Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, as we continue in our evening services, a short series on leadership. We've thought this past couple of times together about what Paul says with regard to leadership in the marriage, leadership in the family, and he also has something to say with regard to leadership in the workplace, we might put it, in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6. And in the coming weeks, we will think quite a lot about leadership within the church, looking at what it is that God has provided in the offices and what it is the New Testament says with regard to ministers, elders, and deacons. And then after that, leadership in the state. And what does the Bible have to say with regard to the magistrate? And in all of those things, with the sermons on leadership in church and in state, we will be also thinking about what we confess together in the Belgic Confession. But it's appropriate for us this evening to hear Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, since we've already heard what Paul has to say in the previous two sections regarding wives and husbands, children and parents. So let us hear now God's holy word, beginning at verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves or servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, we want to keep in mind the context of these commands. What is it that Paul is saying and why? Whenever we come to these imperatives that we may be somewhat familiar with in the New Testament, we have to keep in mind that there's always a reason, there's always a context, even as we heard this morning. Many of us are probably familiar with a passage like, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, go restore him in gentleness." But we have to understand that he doesn't say those things abstractly. They're always in connection to his main argument. And certainly that's the case here in Ephesians. The point he makes in Ephesians, which we should all know, is that he's telling us who we are now in Christ, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. And he tells us who we are as the church and as individuals within the church. And he does that in chapters 1, 2, 3, and part of 4. And then about in the middle of 4, he starts to tell us how we live now as a result of God's grace and what it is that he has done. And he gets to about the end of chapter 5, and he begins talking about how now this has affected us in our relationships, how there is now a role of submission that we have. And he talks about the way in which we manifest the new creation, the new life, which only the Holy Spirit creates, even in our relationships of wives and husbands, children and parents, and then also slaves and masters. Because all of these people would have been present in any church in Ephesus or any church in the first century world. And the fact that you could have wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters worshiping in a congregation gave a wonderful opportunity for the world to see and for the congregation to see the way in which the Holy Spirit works in our lives. As we again heard this morning, it's in our practical relationships of love where we see the Spirit mostly at work. And we see that certainly here, where Paul is now addressing slaves and masters. And it's important that we understand that there was slavery in those days. We could also translate it servant, but really what he's getting at is slaves, which is why he says slave or free. Slavery was a common thing in the first century Greco-Roman world. That might shock us a little bit as those who live on the other side of the very sinful and racist African slave trade here in America. And it's not that everything was perfect and fine in the first century Greco-Roman world in slavery, but there certainly was a difference. About one-third, most historians estimate, about one-third of the whole world, or rather the Roman Empire, were slaves. And slaves were some people who could often have a fairly good life, sometimes not so much, but you had people who knew great trade, some people who were even doctors or dentists who were slaves in a house. And they were owned as property, and you could even indenture yourself as a slave if you found yourself in great debt. That was sort of the bailout program, to take responsibility and give yourself over as a slave to someone who had more money than you. So it was very much a part of regular life. It was not based on race. Nevertheless, a slave was the property of his owner, and he could be sold or exchanged or given away or even seized to pay part of his master's debt. And a slave situation, as I said, could be very good or very bad, depending on the slave's owner. Now, this is very interesting because Paul doesn't address whether or not slavery is right or wrong. He doesn't say, well, now here is what biblical politics looks like with regard to slavery. The New Testament isn't interested with that. It never tells us things with regard to, and here's the kind of political agenda you should have. Here's the kind of economics you should have. It does not address those things. That's not the point. The apostle wasn't a political activist. People, I'm sure, had great opinions one way or the other on slavery. That's not Paul's interest here. His interest is purely, how are you now going to live as a believer within this situation? And he never, and the New Testament never, calls us to go out and to transform the culture and say, now you need to wipe out all of this slavery. Indeed, of course, if we are out living for loving our neighbors, living for the Lord by tangibly serving our neighbors, indeed it will have an effect on the culture in which we live. And perhaps that's why we should get the horse back in front of the cart, Christians, and seek to love our neighbor and watch what it indeed will do in a culture. But it's important that we understand that Paul doesn't address the political issue. He addresses rather the slaves and the masters within that congregation, never speaking a word about whether or not this is right or wrong. Rather, he's concerned about the new life being manifested in our relationships. The new life. He commands these things because as Christians, these Ephesians, they were to manifest the new life in the Lord just as we are. And the ill will, the dishonesty and the laziness of a bad slave should be replaced now by willing service, integrity, and industry because he's new in the Lord. And the cruelty and the brutality of a master who feels that it's his right to be harsh with his slave, well, should now be replaced by gentleness, consideration, and love because he too is a servant of a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to think about these things this evening because even though we don't live in a world where there is slavery and we should be thankful for that, nevertheless, we can apply these things to the workplace. Because even as we find slavery spoken of here, it always has to do with work. And we, ultimately, are servants or masters or both. Most of us anyway, in some capacity, in our vocations in the world. And so before we move on to thinking about leadership in the church, we need to think about what Paul says here with regard to masters leading their servants. Maybe you are a master in the workplace. How ought you to carry yourself as a Christian? What does the New Testament say? Well, it tells us something here. It tells us something very clearly. And so there's three things to which I want to draw your attention to get at that. And the first is the importance of work. The importance of work. We need to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. And then secondly, the duty of the servant. Because it's in learning the duty of the servant that we learn ultimately the third thing, the duty of the master. And so to get at how masters ought to lead their servants, we want to think about the first two things. The importance of work, the duty of the servant, and finally, the duty of the master. So in the first place, what is the importance of work? Well, notice that Paul, he doesn't root slavery in creation the way that he rooted marriage in creation. Remember, back here in chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, he gives all of that teaching and instruction about marriage by rooting it first in creation, saying that it was in creation where God instituted marriage. Well, God did not do that with slavery. Slavery is a result of the fall. But work is not. Work is not the result of the fall. Work, like marriage, is rooted in creation. And Paul's already noted in this letter how labor is part of the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." We're called to share with others those things that we ourselves earn. And work is a huge part of the Christian life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "But we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly." Oh, if Christians would seek to live quietly. "And to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you." Why? "So that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Work is part of the Christian life. Work is part of being human. It goes all the way back to creation. God worked in what are described as 6 days, and we are to work, patterning or imaging ourselves really after this pattern that He has left for us. God rested, we are to rest. And God ruled over creation, we are to rule over creation as human beings. And so work really has to do with being human, but it's also a huge part of the Christian life. And it has to do ultimately with a particular calling that God has on our lives. A vocation is the reformational doctrine. Vocation, not vacation. It seems that we're more prone to think about vacation than vocation. But vocation just simply comes from that Latin word voco, which means to call. It's a calling. And would that we as modern Christians would begin to think of our jobs as callings. And that doesn't place your calling above your calling as a Christian. Some people tend to get that all messed up and think that, well, if my boss has me breaking the fourth commandment or doing something else, I should go do that because that's my calling. No, your first calling is to Christ and to obedience to Him. It's a pity that that even needs to be said. But secondly, one of the ways in which we honor the Lord and serve our neighbor is through our vocation, our calling. Not merely a job, but a calling, our work. Now, Christianity, through the ages, has struggled with understanding how vocation works. And it's helpful maybe at this point and worth mentioning, since we don't talk about this too often, how Christianity, through the years, has struggled with this. On the one end, there was what was developed through the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholic Church. And essentially, it looks at work as being divided into two spheres. There is holy work, which is much better, and then there is common work, which is much lower. And the holy work is if you're going to be a priest or maybe a nun. Ultimately, you're a first-class Christian if you do that. If you're truly sold out for the Lord, you're not merely going to go be a doctor or a musician or a plumber. You're going to go be a priest or a nun. And there comes with that a sacrament, of course, of holy orders for those who are truly sold out for, quote-unquote, full-time Christian ministry. An awful term, by the way. Christians were separated ultimately into secular and religious callings in such a way that a person who had a secular calling, a baker, a shoemaker, an accountant, was in some ways looked down on or as a second-class Christian because they were somewhat more worldly. And then a person with a holy calling, a religious calling, was looked at as being a first-class Christian because they were more spiritual. As Martin Luther said, whoever looked at a monk fairly drooled in devotion and had to be ashamed of his secular station in life. So that was one error. The opposite extreme were the Anabaptists. In the 16th century, it's always Rome on one side and the Anabaptists on the other side. And what they had was an ardent desire to flee the world and to remain unpolluted from society and often would separate themselves from other people. And they wanted nothing to do with the culture. They just tried to flee the culture altogether. And sadly, the tendencies have been inherited somewhat by modern evangelicalism, and it's to view one's job really only as a vehicle, maybe, for witnessing to others. If you have to be in the culture, then it's only beneficial and legitimate if you can use your job for evangelism. Well, the Reformation said that is not true. That is certainly not true. The Reformation straightened out both of these terrible tendencies, and it against Rome, the Reformers defended what they called the priesthood of all believers. That every believer has a calling. And a holy calling is, yes, the minister, and that it's set apart, but it's not better than anybody else's calling. And it's not more legitimate than the accountant, the musician, or the sports coach. These are all legitimate callings. And we have to understand what they meant by this. It was a doctrine that insisted, for example, that the milkmaid, as Luther put it, has as much of a God-honoring calling and contributes as much as any priest. One need not be a monk or a nun. It's every bit as godly to be an accountant, a plumber, or a truck driver if that's how God has gifted you and that's what you like to do. It's just as good to be a doctor or a construction worker if that's the sort of thing you want to do. We need to keep in mind that God uses all of these vocations, these callings, for the ordering of His providential care over the whole world. I can remember one time a person saying to me from a previous church, I almost said religion, that I was in, where a parent had said, I had asked, how is so-and-so? And a person who was in a Bible class of mine as a teenager, and they had graduated high school, and I always knew this young lady wanted to be a doctor, very A student, very bright young lady, and figured she had gotten a scholarship to a good college and was going to go on to medical school, and ran into her parents by chance, by providence, and said, well, how is so-and-so? And they said, oh, she's serving the Lord. And I said, well, how? By going to college to prepare as a doctor? No, she went to the mission field. 18 years old, no training, sent to the mission field. So what happened there? Well, first of all, the parents were somehow under the idea that the only way she could serve their daughter could serve the Lord was by being a missionary rather than being a doctor, which she clearly had the aptitude to become. But not only that, now you've got an 18-year-old with absolutely no training, no ability to rightly divide the Word of God, out on the mission field. Not good for the mission field, or for her, or for society at large, as they now don't have another doctor. Hopefully you get my point. What if we all became missionaries? Guess what? There'd be no doctors. There'd be no plumbers. There'd be no musicians. And that doesn't mean you have to be a Christian whatever. It means you are a whatever who is a Christian. And so the Reformation sought to get this straight. And they sought to clear up the problem with the Anabaptist by pointing out that work is not world escaping or world denying. Rather, it's world embracing. It is spiritual for a Christian to put in a hard day's work. And he or she doesn't have to justify how this work is somehow evangelistic. You simply being a good accountant is evangelistic. And as people see, this person's always on time, they don't steal from their employer, they try hard at all things they do, and by the way, I notice they go to church, they won't work on Sunday. That is evangelistic. You don't have to steal your boss's time by witnessing to someone around the water cooler when you should be working. And so the Reformation really sought to get this straight with regard to work. Work is legitimate. And because the unbeliever is still created in God's image and is the beneficiary of what we call God's common grace, well, he or she is also given a vocation by God in this world. God did not merely abandon this world and His creation in order simply to redeem His elect. Rather, He patiently endures the world's rebellion during this time in which believers and unbelievers share the sphere of the present evil age and human activity, which is not divided up, rather, into compartments, but is something that is common. It's not neutral, but it's common and it's good. And so the Reformation understood for the Christian to live, really, in these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, which advances through word and sacrament by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the common kingdom of man, which advances through things like the arts, the sciences, technology, literature, education, agriculture, business, medicine, and so forth. So when a Christian is called to be a plumber or an accountant, well, he or she is not engaged in holy kingdom work, but is nevertheless engaged in legitimate and good and important work done to the glory of God. So every legitimate kind of work is a distinct calling from God. And let me just say this, especially to those of you who are a bit young and waiting to see what it is that you will become when you grow up, so to speak. The way to find your calling is very simple. You don't need a voice from God or some special verse or anything like that. It really just comes down to two things. What do you want to do? And what are you good at? There's many things that we're good at that we don't want to do, and there's many things that we want to do that we're not very good at, that we like to do. I like to cook, but you're not going to see me on the Food Network next to Mario Batali anytime. That's not my calling. And so you get my point. So work is something that we have to understand as rooted in creation. God uses it in all fields in order to uphold the world. And think about it. When you pray, God, give us this day our daily bread. How do you get your bread? You don't go out into the front yard and look up at the sky and wait for manna to drop. No, you go to the store, where truck drivers brought the food there, and there were farmers that were making it, and there's people at the store. All these vocations work to answer your prayer. When we pray, God, heal this person, and we find out that the surgery went well, what did God do? He used all these particular vocations. The doctors, the surgeons, the nurses, the researchers, the technicians, the pharmacists to heal. All our work in the field, Luther said, in the garden, in the city, in the home, in struggle, in government, to what does it all amount before God except child's play by means of which God is pleased to give His gifts in the field, at home, and everywhere? These are the masks of our Lord God, says Luther, behind which He wants to be hidden and do all things. And so Luther went so far as to say, when the milkmaid is milking the cow, it is God milking the cow. He provides, because He has His hand so deep, as we heard this morning, into this world that He uses people to comfort people, to evangelize people, to help people, and He uses our calling. So the picture is of a vast, complex society of human beings with different talents and abilities. Each serves the other. Each is served by others. Okay. Now, let's move in more specifically. And the duties, then, of servants and masters within that mosaic. So then, what does Paul say? He says, slaves, or we could as simply say, servants, employees, those of you who have vocations. Notice what he says in verse 5. Obey your earthly masters. He purposely points out that these are earthly masters, or more exactly, masters according to the flesh, is the way it's written. Notice the reference there to two kingdoms. You have a master overall, Christ, and you have a master according to the flesh here on earth. And there's comfort in these words because they imply that while your boss or your employer is over you as a master, you have another master who watches over you, who is just and who is merciful, who cares for you, and to whom you and your earthly master are responsible. And he deliberately uses the same word to describe the child's responsibility to their parents. In terms of the work that's to be done, servants, employees, well, they stand in the same relationship to their bosses, to their employers, their masters, as children do to parents. It's the employer's job to determine what must be done, and in many cases, how it should be done. It's the employee's job to obey his or her employer or boss in these areas. But how is this obedience to be carried out? And I want us to pay careful attention to this because it's going to apply in the same way with regard to masters. If you're wondering, what does this have to do with leadership? We're getting there. So we want to pay attention now to what he says. There's three things here. Three things that Paul says our service and our obedience to our bosses, employers, those who are in authority over us are to be done. We are to do all things, first of all, with respect. With respect. In verse 5, Paul says, obey your earthly masters. How? With fear and trembling. Not with smirkiness, not with disrespect, but with fear and trembling. That does not go over well in our society, where we are proud by nature, where we feel that we want to assert ourselves by nature. But we are to obey our earthly masters with fear and trembling. This is God's will for your life, Christian, in the workplace. That doesn't mean that we're to melt with fear every time our boss comes in. It does mean, though, that every worker and employee is to obey those over them with respect. Even if you find it difficult to respect that person, you still must respect the office, the rank, the position that that person is in. You don't salute the man, as somebody once said. You salute the rank. And that is essentially what this first word means here. The two words together really denote a proper respect and reverence. We find something very similar in 2 Corinthians 7 with the reception of Titus. There was this reverence and this respect. Now that can be difficult for us because many of us may find ourselves in positions where we have a boss that's very difficult or very unwise or worse, arbitrary, capricious. And it's very hard at times to have respect for this person with fear and trembling. What if the person's a micromanager or a tyrant? Or what if you know that he cheats? How are you to render your service to him? Well, Paul says with fear and trembling, that is with respect and reverence. That is how we are to carry ourselves in public as Christians. Remember, Paul is writing here to churches of whom many, if not most, of its members were slaves. Not merely employees, but slaves. He's telling people who were owned as property, render respect and reverence to your master. That's reality here. And we can't take our modern ideas and try to impute them back into the text. We simply have to hear God speak to us. And undoubtedly, many of them were harsh and unreasonable and probably cracked the whip at times. What does Paul say? Serve them with respect. And the second thing, with sincerity. With sincerity. Verse 5, with a sincere heart. Paul uses a word here that's best translated, really, sincerity. And our word in the English, sincerity, even, is a really an interesting word. It comes from two Latin words, sine and cera, which its meaning actually comes from something in the ancient world where the making of pottery was a very important industry. And there was dishonest potters out there who would sometimes cover up cracks or flaws in pots, and they would fill them with wax. And so what ended up happening was that pots would be found with these words in Latin that meant sincere. It's without wax. That's what it means to be sincere, genuine. And that's what Paul calls us to as Christians who are working in the workplace. We're to be without wax. We're to be sincere and full, genuine, the real thing. We're not to hold back from rendering our very best, from working a full day, from not cutting corners, or stealing, or taking more time than we should, but actually pouring ourselves out liberally in honest, sincere work and service. And this goes for all, even if you have a job that you feel like, well, this is not my vocation, big V. I'm just working right now at In-N-Out to get my way through college or whatever. Well, that's your vocation for the time being. That's your vocation. And this is what we are called to do, to render work with respect, with sincerity. Notice verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. He uses an interesting contraction of words that is only found here and in Colossians 3, where he says the same thing. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, only working hard when the boss is around, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, rendering your very best, even if you're alone, even if nobody else is looking. And that's what the word eye service means. Paul calls us to something that is sincere in heart, sincerity that's done to the Lord. Notice how he says at the end of verse 5 and the end of verse 6, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's how we need to think of ourselves in the workplace. And then finally, with a good attitude. With respect, with sincerity, and with a good attitude. In verse 7, Paul says, rendering service with a good will. The word here means a positive attitude exhibited in a relationship, a good attitude. It was a common term, really, in diplomatic documents in the first century world that referred to positive attitudes displayed by a person or a city or even a whole nation. It meant readiness and goodwill. And that's how we are to be and behave, ultimately, in our workplace. Even if we are homemakers, even if we are moms, that's our vocation. With a good attitude, Paul says. With sincerity, with respect. Well, this is an encouragement, not a discouragement, because it's done unto Christ. Notice what he says as encouragement in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. What an encouragement. You know, oftentimes when a person has a difficult or an arrogant boss or someone who's unreasonable over them, you know, a person can feel as though everything they're doing is just pointless, it's for naught, you know, what's the point after all? You might ask in desperation, why am I even doing this? But Paul reminds us that God sees your work. He knows your situation. He knows the person who's nagging you that you're not getting the fries done fast enough. Or if it's the CEO, that constantly he's a psycho a little bit and he's calling you into the board meetings and asking you for an account of things in front of everybody. And we can feel sometimes, what's the Lord knows, He sees. Or it's just, well, I've got so many things on my schedule, on my plate, I can't manage it. The Lord sees. The Lord sees. And Paul says, do everything we do as unto Him. It's all rendered unto Him. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. It reminds us that God sees and He will indeed reward us, loved ones. He will reward us, all by His grace. However ungrateful and thankless your master or others may be, your master in heaven accepts all your work because it comes to him through the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is abundant. Our Father is generous. And he not only blesses us now in this life with family and friends and husbands, wives, children, income, health, so many things, food, and life, but he is going to bless us for all of eternity, and he sees what we do. And so be encouraged, Christian. Be encouraged. So now, on the last few minutes of our sermon, what's the duty of masters? Well, notice what Paul says. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them. What? What's the same? Treat them with respect, sincerity, and a good attitude. If you're in a position of leadership in the world, treat these people that God in His providence has placed under your supervision with respect, with sincerity, and with a good attitude. With respect, because they're made in the image of God. They bear the image that you bear, the image of their Creator. And we as masters, if we're in those positions, we're responsible to God, ultimately, for how we treat those in submission to us. For they ultimately are God's creatures, especially if they're brothers and sisters. And here Paul, instructing masters of slaves, he makes it clear that the slave is ultimately God's property, one who was created in the image of God. And as such, he possesses inestimable worth and great dignity, and especially if he's in the church. He's one of those for whom Christ died. And this is how we must ultimately regard those under our care. In the same way that employees, servants, slaves are to regard those over them with respect, sincerity, and a good attitude. This is how we are to live, loved ones. And it's the same for the homemaker in that vocation. Now, how do we do that? Because it's difficult, of course. How do we find a way in which we can treat others with respect, with sincerity, with a good attitude? Well, if you've worshipped here for any bit of time, you know what I'm going to say. By looking to the servant master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who ultimately treated us with respect when we deserved no respect. We were his enemies, running from him. And yet he died for us. Who treated us with sincerity while we were merely full of lies and duplicitous in heart and loving ourselves. He was sincere. He came and he lived an obedient life and fulfilled the law for us and with a good attitude. Christ is not harsh. Christ is a master who humbled himself. I quoted this text this morning, and it applies so well this evening, so maybe the Lord wants us to hear it two times this day as we go through this week. As Paul says in Philippians 2, we're to have the mind of Christ, which is given to us. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, jockeyed for, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we go through life, as masters or servants, as children or parents, as husbands or wives, in places of leadership, and in places of subordination. Christ is to be our focus as Christians. For He is the one to whom we belong. He is the one who has reconciled us to the Father and is now, by the power of the Spirit whom He has sent into our hearts, forming us into His image. And it's by that power that we are dying to self and taking up our cross and being formed, cruciform, into the image of a servant, even in positions of leadership. A servant leader. Not a tyrannical leader, not a lazy leader, but a servant leader. May God give us grace. That grace that is so great and so abundant and free, that is given to us fully through the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue to be servants after our Lord, our Master, who gave Himself for us. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that You would use our works and our vocations this week to Your glory, for the good of all people, our neighbor. And Lord, we pray that we would manifest the person of Christ in our own lives. Lord, we know that our own lives, that they're not the gospel. That the gospel is a message that we need to hear, and yet we pray that our lives would be a sweet aroma, would be attractive to that message. But above all, Lord, that it would bring glory to Your name. And so may we go forth this week, Lord, in whatever vocations You have given us for the time being, serving, Lord, You with respect, with sincerity, with a good attitude, and all those, Lord, around us in the same way, knowing that that is the way we serve You. Help us to that end, Father. Make us good leaders. Make us good servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.